Thank you, Paul. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 5. We're going to get there in just a second. I appreciate Jenny posting the devotional readings for 40 devotional readings on how we as believers are to interact with immigrants that are in our land. I think it's a powerful message for us to check out and participate in. Also, we will be having a new series of sermons beginning the last Sunday in November as we celebrate the Advent season, and we'll have some special devotionals for you that we'll post on Facebook for that as well. We're looking forward to doing that all together. All right, John's Gospel, Chapter 5, my Bible is not wanting to come up, but there it is. I have to be honest with you, this passage is a really difficult passage. It's a difficult passage to understand. It's a difficult passage to preach. I was fighting against it. I didn't even want to preach it. It's just one of my least favorite passages, and you're going, so what are you doing? Well, you know, I have this saying that many of us give up too soon in life and struggles. So I'm going to tell you, I didn't give up. I kept plugging away. And there is a core message for us to receive from this particular passage. So having said that, I'm going to read it. These are, you know, everybody says, well, the church, I don't like the church, but I love Jesus. And just preach me the words of Jesus. So that's what you're going to get today. It's all red letter words of Jesus, but it doesn't make it any easier. And I think in this passage, Jesus is being a little humorous and sarcastic at times. And maybe you'll pick that up too. He says in verse 31 of John chapter 5, "If I testify about myself, my testimony's not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true." And remember, in this series, we're trying to discover who Jesus is. Verse 33, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you." This is where the sarcasm comes in a little bit. "I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" So let's pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. Loving Father, strong words from Jesus, not necessarily directed to us, but to those who don't believe. Having said that, Father, I pray that you would just open our hearts and minds that we would not be one of those who don't believe in the testimony of Jesus. Open our eyes and our hearts and our ears. Not that we would just hear, that we would be entertained or have ourselves, our ears tickled, but rather our very souls tested, our very insides examined by your Holy Spirit, that we might be one with you when we leave this place. We thank you for it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's dig in a little bit, okay? And I'm going to be more teaching than preaching, although I'm sure I'll get worked up here at some point in time. Jesus says, look, I'm not going to talk about myself. And he's speaking to the Jews that are gathered around him because they have some basic rules in their religion that you just can't have one person testify about themselves. You have to have corroborating witnesses. There have to be other witnesses that bring validity to the argument. So Jesus says, look, I'm not going to talk about myself. I'm not going to do that. Okay. And as he says this, he is going to call on others to testify for him. First of all, he says, look at the works that, it's good to have kids in the building. It's okay. It's okay. All right. Let me get back my focus a little bit. He says, look, if you're not going to believe me, look at John. John was, right, his cousin. The Spirit of God worked on John's life, and John came to proclaim John the Baptist that the Messiah had come, and John said, it's not me, it's another who comes after me. He said, so that's the first testimony. And remember, John chapter 1, where Jesus states that. Let's go back to John chapter 1 for a minute, because this early part here is kind of a review of what we've already gone over. And skip down to verse 15. This is what Jesus is referencing. Jesus testified concerning him. John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, this is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Out of his fullness, we have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus in the passage I just read, is stating this again. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And John later, we won't read the whole passage because I got a lot of Bible this morning, proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah. And then John, as he writes, and Jesus in his sermon in John chapter 5, reminds them about the works and the things that he's done. Remember, he turned water into wine. And they said, man, you saved the best for last. And then in the passages earlier, Nicodemus comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, and we're reminded of abundant life. And then we have found as we go through this that Jesus is also healing. And so they're not paying attention to the testimony of John the Baptist. They're not paying attention to the miraculous things that Jesus has done. And there also, he now references the Old Testament scriptures. So let's go to Hebrews, just so we can get focused. Hebrews chapter 1. And Hebrews chapter 1, which I believe Paul has written to a group of Jewish individuals who become followers of Jesus, the word says this: in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And he goes on in Hebrews to say that Jesus is the Son of God. He's God who's put on flesh and dwelt among us, reminding us of John chapter 1. And he proclaims to them, because there were people who worshiped angels, that Jesus is superior to the angels. And then, of course, there are people who worship Moses. And he says in Hebrews that Jesus is superior to Moses. And the rest of Hebrews goes on to explain how Jesus is superior to them all. Do people worship angels today? Well, yes, they do. Yes, they do. I got angel stories to tell you, but I'm not going to worship angels. And do people worship Moses today? Absolutely, they do. And Jesus is often equated to a great leader or a great philosopher or a great teacher. I don't hear him being equated very often to angels, however. Then Jesus says, look, not only are you not believing any of those things, but what about the testimony of Moses about me? What about the testimony of Moses about me? And you're sitting there going, well, what on earth is Jesus talking about? Moses wrote thousands of years before Jesus, and he's speaking to people who study the Old Testament looking for signs of the coming Messiah. Jesus is trying to say to them, the signs that Moses wrote about and other signs in the Old Testament are being fulfilled in me, Jesus is saying. Now notice, Jesus said, I'm not going to talk about myself, but all these other things talk about me. And there's evidence right before your eyes, religious people. And if you will look at the evidence in your own scriptures, you will find a message that sets you free. So let's just go to a few of these this morning. The first one, specifically written by Moses, as we believe Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I'm gonna back up, because we find Adam and Eve in the garden, and let's just get the whole context of the story. Let's go to verse 8. They've eaten the forbidden fruit. And verse 8 says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, oh, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Or as our little grandkids say, I was naked, so I hid. Or makey, depending on what stage of development they're in. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Of course, God knew this, right? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So we always blame somebody else, right? So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly, you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And this is the prophecy, and I will put enmity or friction, hate, fear between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And this is a prophecy of the eventual victory over evil that Jesus brings, but also the death that comes to the one who brings victory. And so this is an Old Testament prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is a promise that we have. And in verse 1, again, we have a prophecy given to Abraham of the promise of one who's going to deliver the nations. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This covenant is a promise that the sons of Abraham, the children of Abraham, will bless the nations. And the blessing of the nations is manifested or brought to culmination through the promise and the person of Jesus Christ. Another promise from the Word of God. Now, there are some other passages. Go to the Psalms now. Now, Moses didn't write the Psalms, but I want you to see some other prophecies. Psalm 118 that are in the Old Testament scriptures that are references to Jesus, and they're quoted in the New Testament as references to Jesus, the Messiah. Psalm 118, verse 22. Again, a prophecy of what is going to happen to the Messiah. The stone the builders rejected, verse 22, has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we're reminded, and we'll, as we go into Easter, remember when Jesus rode in on the donkey and they proclaimed, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's look at a couple other passages, and this will become clear to you. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. I hope you're on your phones, because I'm not hearing a lot of pages turning, but that's okay. Verse 14 says, and we will see these again in the Christmas season, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. And remember, this is written thousands of years before Jesus was born. Who was the virgin? Virgin Mary will conceive and give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. God, in other words, God has put on skin and dwelt among us. He's pitched his tent among us. Go to chapter 9. Just turn over a couple pages. Chapter 9. Prophecy of the Messiah tells us even where the Messiah is going to come from. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And we could go on. But again, this prophecy about the coming Messiah. Jesus was born where? In Bethlehem, but he was raised in Galilee. And the Jews even said when Jesus was preaching, "Can any good thing come out of Galilee?" All right, let's look forward to John chapter 8. Glad my technology is working this morning. When Jesus spoke again, verse 12, to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Again, quoting Old Testament scriptures, the Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness." You see the issue? Again, this is later in John's gospel. your testimony is not valid. And Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. And then he goes on. Now, I could also reference Isaiah chapter 53, which specifically, when we've read that several times over the last couple of weeks, where Isaiah 53 is proclaiming that the Messiah will come and bring healing, emotional, physical, and spiritual healing. And Matthew chapter 8, as we have read in that passage on other occasions, verse 12 or 13, says that Jesus healed, right, Peter's mother-in-law. And when he did that, that healing and the casting out of demons that occurred is the fulfilling of Isaiah chapter 53 and that prophecy. Let's look at one other verse. And it's Zechariah chapter 9. And this kind of just brings it all together in terms of the Easter season and what happens then. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. And as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. And so again, the promise of the coming Messiah. What was difficult for the Jews, and frankly is difficult for us when we talk about the return of Jesus, is the Old Testament paints two pictures, the picture of a mighty warrior coming to deliver his people, and then the picture of a Messiah coming riding on a donkey, a foal, not a majestic white horse with a shield and a sword raised above to set the Jewish people free from the Romans. But rather, Jesus came, and the people proclaimed, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then a short time later, they were shouting and screaming, what? Crucify him, crucify him, because they would not accept the words of their own writings. They would not accept what they saw before their very eyes. In chapter 5, Jesus references the glory of God. And we're going to go back there a little bit. As he talks about the glory of God, he says, if you don't see the glory of God in me, or if you're not moved to worship God because of what you see in me, you are going to certainly reject me, but you will accept others. And at this point, Jesus is referencing something that is a phenomenon that goes into our culture too. Because they had the habit of taking a person who is dynamic and their ability to present, and we have a culture that's focused on performance, and we do not rely on the power of God in our lives. We live in a performance culture. Well, they did too. Remember that Isaiah 53 says that the coming Messiah would have nothing about him that was attractive to us, so that the people might see the glory of God upon him. After all, what does Messiah mean? It means the anointed one of God. You know, I've had lots of experiences in the church, and I'll never forget this one experience. there was a piano player that came into town. He was dynamic. If I mention his name, those of you that are older would remember him and recognize him. And he was a really good piano player. I mean, he could really play. But unfortunately, I knew about his private life. I knew that he was not living a life for Jesus. And yet, when I visited in individuals' homes, people ascribed his relationship with Jesus to his ability to play the piano. You know what I'm saying? He was really good, so he must be walking with Jesus. Y'all, you know Liberace was a really good piano player. I don't want to judge Liberace, but I'm going to suggest that he might not have been walking with Jesus. Okay? And we get confused with talent, assuming that talent shows the anointing of God on an individual. When what Jesus is trying to say, and what I think that we're missing here, and we're going to get to the point really quick, is this. It's not, yes, God gives us talents and abilities. But talents and abilities without the anointing of God and the power of His Holy Spirit are just talents and abilities and good entertainment. And it might be good entertainment, but it's not necessarily God moving and working. Now, I understand that God can speak through a donkey, and sometimes, you know, we get entertained and God speaks to us. That's okay. But the glory of God is something altogether different. And I think Jesus is saying, you know, look, you're not going to believe all this. You're not going to believe John. You're not going to believe the miracles. You're not going to believe what the Old Testament scriptures say about me. But some other dude's going to come along and you're going to believe in him and you're going to follow him. And that's exactly what happened after Jesus' death and his resurrection. And it culminated with the Romans totally dominating and eliminating any rebellion at all in Israel and destroying the temple. And all that was left was a remembrance of the person of Jesus and the power of God working in their lives. In fact, religions today, there's one religion that meets down on the corner and they're near the elementary school. And I don't know how they're packing the place out. I guess people want to have a lot of rules to follow so that they know they're okay with God. But they teach and believe that Jesus, when he was crucified, failed. And that he did not buy redemption. And the only way they teach that you can get redemption is by living a good life and doing good works. And that's not effective either. I don't know how many of those magazines you have to sell, but must be an awful lot of magazines to get to heaven. All right. So what is the key to this and understanding this particular passage? And this is where I want you to look personally this morning. He says, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 37, and I have two things that I want to say to you from this passage. Verse 37 of John chapter 5. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. And I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Now, our friend Marvin was always talking about this because in his interactions with Christians, he was dealing with Christians all the time who studied the scriptures, who memorize the scriptures, right? Jesus is, and Marvin would always say, just because you memorize the scriptures doesn't mean that you have Jesus in your life. Jesus is speaking to Jews who, when their kids turn 13, the young men and young women went through a ceremony where they had to quote scriptures from memory. Y'all, that's a part of our culture. It's hardly possible to watch a movie these days without these kinds of references in terms of Judaism and its effect in our culture. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. It's great for kids to memorize scriptures, even in Hebrew. But there's a difference between memorizing the Bible and studying and knowing the Bible and having a relationship with God. There's a church historian that teaches at Duke, who was a pastor at one time, who has walked away from Jesus, and yet he ascribes and studies and knows the message of the scriptures. Remember, what was the book by Dan Brown that was written? I can't remember. And it was the Da Vinci Code. Remember how wrapped up everybody was in the Da Vinci Code, and how there was Jesus had children and the bloodline and the blood of Jesus, you know, all that stuff, and all Christians were all up in arms. Well, this church historian, I think his last name is Edelman, actually prepared a study of that book and what the Bible says about who Jesus is to show that that book was wrong. Okay, but he isn't a follower of Jesus. He has all kinds of knowledge, but he denies the power therein. So what is the key before we go to that verse to end up? Well, verse 42 says that you don't have me in your heart, Jesus says. You have all kinds of knowledge up here. You can even quote the Old Testament scriptures about the coming of the Messiah, but you do not have me in your heart. He says you will not find, the scriptures are not your salvation. Now, whenever you read that, that's why this is so difficult, because Christians go, what do you mean the scriptures aren't our salvation? And I'm going to say to you this morning, the scriptures are not your salvation. What is your salvation? Who is your salvation? Jesus. The scriptures reveal the truth about Jesus. One Sunday I took my Bible, Paul, and I threw it down on the floor in the sanctuary. And you'd have thought I had horns on my head. People were all upset. Well, it was my Bible. I did have to put a new cover on it after that. But you know, and they said, what are you doing? I said, I'm trying to show to you that these pages, this book here is not divine. It's not some magical thing. The Spirit of God makes the written scriptures come alive. That book that we have, I mean, I'm not going to throw down my iPad because that'd be kind of hard to, if I was really true, I'd just throw it down, though, unless you want to buy me a new one. But no, I'm not going to do that. But I think you understand the point. And it comes down to, again, are we willing to trust God? Are we willing to trust God? That's where the heart transformation comes in. So let me ask you a question. Is God trustworthy? Okay. Are you trustworthy? Oh, man. Okay. You guys don't mess around. Can I suggest something to you? The fact that you believe, you say with your words that God is trustworthy, and you say that you're not trustworthy. And then when we look at our own lives and we trust God with some things but not with other things, suggest to me that you think God is like you. And if you're not always trustworthy, maybe God isn't always trustworthy either. Do you get my point? It's a key point. I want you to understand. Psychology calls this projection. We project on others what we ourselves are feeling, right? We think that others think the same way we do. And I think sometimes in the important things of life, we kind of say, well, God didn't do this for me and God didn't do that for me. It's like God's our sugar daddy. And if we say just the right things, we might manipulate him into doing what we, I mean, would you like to win $1.9 billion in the lotto? Right? Okay. And, you know, there's somebody out there that bought tickets last week and saying, well, God did not help me win. So God, I cannot trust God because I did not win. Right? Okay. And I know if God wants me, I mean, just think, what would you do with $1.9 billion? Oh, we clear off the property for sure. Okay. You know, there'd be a lot of things. I was thinking I could fund this ministry and that ministry and do all these things. And, but you know, as we are as humans, and God knows this, that most people who win a lottery and who take the payout of half, within 5 years, all the money is gone and they're declaring bankruptcy. And it could happen with $1.9 billion too. You could win $1 billion. That sounds good, doesn't it? Win $1 billion. Say that 5 times really fast. You could win $1 billion and it'd all be gone in 5 years. And you'll find out all, you don't need Ancestry.com to find out who all your relatives are, because you're going to find out really, really fast. And the issue is, do we really trust God with the simple things of our lives? Jesus says to them, and maybe he's saying to us, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. But he says this as well. These very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have what? To have life. Jesus offers us life. In all of this passage that is so difficult to grasp and to put our minds around, Jesus comes to us to offer us life. Life is not found, he's saying to them, to the rules and regulations of the Old Testament that you have added to. Life is found in God through Jesus. I'm not discounting the Old Testament. I'm not discounting the New Testament. They're valid for us in terms of living. So let's just go to one other place, Second Timothy, chapter 3. And listen to this description as Paul is writing to Timothy. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive. This could be like written like right now. Disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good. Has there been a time in history where being good is criticized as much as it is? Treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. And skip down. To verse 14, where Timothy writes, where Paul writes to Timothy, but it's for you, continuing what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I want you to see and understand the value of the scriptures, but I want you to understand that previous verse that says that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power therein. We can go through all of our rituals. We can do all of the things that we do and rely upon our own strength and power, and we're denying the power of God in our lives. So I don't know how it is with you this morning. I don't know where you stand with Jesus, but I can assure you there's not enough that you could do to earn your way into heaven. Can't sell, I don't know how many magazines to get into heaven. Come to church every Sunday, not going to get you into heaven. If you come to the point of death, and the priest sits beside you in the hospital bed, and the priest is me, and you say, I hope I'm going to heaven, but I haven't been perfect in my life. What am I going to do? What am I going to ask you? I'm going to say, well, have you trusted in Jesus to save you? Do you have him in your heart? Have you trusted him with your life? And if you say yes, then I'm going to say to you, well, there's only one perfect human, and that perfect human was Jesus, and it's not you. Whether or not you go to heaven isn't based upon how good and how awesome and how wonderful you are. Whether or not you go to heaven is based upon how good and awesome and wonderful Jesus was, and that he died and he took upon himself your sin. All you have to do is trust him, and he will give you life everlasting. Come to him for life. The Word of God promises not just life, but life everlasting and a life of abundance. God is good. Amen. All the time. And let's pray together, and then we'll conclude in song this morning.